The Old Testament lesson is taken from the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, and beginning to read from verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, shall we pray as we remain standing? Our Father, we thank you that in your mercy we can know you through your word in the scriptures, which are living and active. And so we pray that with your help this morning we might know you better. You might teach us of your ways and teach us, we pray, how to relate to you in your world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do please have a seat, and it would be helpful if you could turn back to the reading from the Old Testament from the prophet Habakkuk. There are some ways in which being a Christian makes life harder. You maybe don't expect to hear that in church. We're supposed to be here commending Christianity. Mark's away on half term, and perhaps we've gone off the rails. But it's true, isn't it? There are certain things in life that which are harder to understand if you believe in the God of the Bible. There are tensions that enter life which are hard to resolve. Perhaps none more so than the problem of evil in the world and suffering in the world and how we think through that. Just last week, Leslie was telling me about a family who lost their daughter in the Abba Fan tragedy 50 years ago. Apparently they were a church-going family until that tragedy. The parents gave up on their faith. How can we possibly continue to believe in a God who is good and loving alongside the reality of a tragedy like this? I suspect many here this morning have asked their own variation of that question. Maybe you've asked it as a Christian, struggling to hold on to what you believe of God. Or maybe you've asked it as someone who's skeptical of Christianity, and this has reinforced your skepticism. The mismatch. How can the God of Christianity be true, given what I see around the world? How do I process those images from Aleppo, the earthquake in Italy, or hurricane in Haiti? Or further away from the newspapers, how do we process the brokenness and the suffering in our streets and homes and even in our hearts? Atheism in some ways makes that struggle easier. Because it says you don't need to look for answers because you admit that there won't be any. It's just a question of luck. Some people get lucky, others less so. So don't think too much about it and get on with life in this blind world of chance. And so as we open up this obscure book of Habakkuk, nearly 3,000 years old, you may never have heard of Habakkuk before. I think when someone first mentioned it to me, I thought they were talking about a local Lebanese restaurant and not a book of the Bible. It's a hard one to find if you were to pick up one of the hard copies of the Bible and try to locate it without the use of the contents page. But what we find here is that same struggle. Those questions that burn away in the minds of believers through every age. And so this obscure little book has an enduring relevance even today. We don't know much about Habakkuk the man, but we do get a window into his heart. The basic structure of this passage is hopefully fairly clear. Habakkuk speaks at the beginning and asks his question. God gives him an answer. And then Habakkuk has a second question, or what is sometimes called his second complaint. First of all, though, he asks, God, why won't you do something? Why won't you do something? Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Habakkuk is surrounded by injustice and evil. Here is Judah, the nation of Judah, supposed to be God's people, living under God's law. And they've degenerated into moral chaos. Life in Judah was supposed to be a matter of shalom, peace and fulfillment and wholeness. And yet, just look at the words that describe life in Habakkuk's day. Violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence again, strife and contention. He lives in a world where might is right. In the terms of today, maybe it's a kind of inner city gang warfare. Going on, a Mugabe-style government done for personal gain, ruling by force. Or maybe we could think of 18th century England. They say that lawlessness was the word that would most accurately describe England in the 18th century. There were prisons, but they were overcrowded and foul. There were gallows dotted around London that would provide entertainment for drunk crowds. The so-called gin craze at the time had meant alcoholism was almost universal. One lady, Lady Mary Montagu, joked at the time that Parliament was preparing a bill to have the word not taken out of the commandments and inserted instead in the creed that we just recited in order to render those documents more in line with the times. Habakkuk 2 speaks of lawlessness in Judah. Verse 4, the law, that is the Torah, God's law, has been paralyzed, has been rendered ineffective. Justice never goes forth. Perhaps we don't need to look quite so far away, actually, either to other nations or to periods of history. Maybe these descriptions are closer to home. Sometimes hidden from our eyes, I suppose, especially in peaceful Kensington. But just ask a social worker of the things that they see. Ask a policeman of the things that they deal with. Or an A&E nurse of the things that they see day in, day out. The things that go on in our streets and the homes around us. This is our world too, isn't it? And so can you feel Habakkuk's plea to God. Why do you idly look at wrong? You see, he assumes that God is there, seeing it all, and simply not lifting a finger to do anything about it. Habakkuk's almost at the point where he thinks he has a higher moral standard than God does. That he has a lower tolerance of evil than God, because he's thinking, I want it to stop, but you apparently don't. Stephen Fry was asked in an interview a couple of years ago what he would say to God if he were to come face to face with him when he dies. And he said angrily, "How dare you, God?" It was an angry, accusing question. Stephen Fry obviously thought that he had a higher moral standard. He cared more about right and wrong than God does. And he's not alone in that response. But whilst Habakkuk is honest with God, he never goes so far as to accuse him. His question is, how long? His question is why? What he's struggling with is matching what he knows to be true about God with what he sees in the world. It just doesn't add up. And then Habakkuk gets his answer. It's an answer that we get to eavesdrop on from God, and from which we can learn to struggle like the prophet. But notice it's not the answer that he was expecting. Verse 5, God says, "Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation." The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians, the rising superpower to the east, a nation that took military invasion and conquest to a whole new level. And this poetic language tells us all we need to know about their ancient blitzkrieg. It's all speed and relentless conquest, isn't it? Horses swifter than leopards. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. They sweep by like the wind. Terrifying people. It helps us to place this prophecy in history. This is not long before the Babylonians did indeed appear, sweeping through Judah, ransacking Jerusalem, and carrying off God's people into exile. God says to Habakkuk, justice is coming. None of the injustice and violence in Judah has gone unseen. I am bringing judgment, but it's going to surprise you, Habakkuk. It's not coming in the way you're expecting. Which leads to his second question. He began asking God, why won't you do something? And then once God announces his plan, comes the question, God, why are you going to do that? Verse 13 summarizes the issue for Habakkuk. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? His point is, Judah may be really bad, but Babylon are even worse. And so what sort of justice is it if you hand us over into their hands, if you give them triumph and victory? It would be like us bemoaning the moral decline of this nation and pleading with God to intervene, only to be told justice is coming because ISIS are sweeping across Europe and they will soon cross the channel and ransack this nation. You see the problem. They're even worse. Habakkuk sees this answer as being even messier than the situation he began with. Why would you allow it? Or verse 17, is Babylon then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Are they going to just go on from victory to victory, filling their treasuries with stolen wealth and starving their nation with captured slaves? It isn't hard to see why Habakkuk's tone is one of desperation here, is it? How can it be right to solve one case of injustice by replacing it with one that seems to be even more drastic? Well, we'll have to wait till next week for God's reply. But at this stage, there are things that we can learn as we eavesdrop on this exchange between Habakkuk and God. Firstly, we can learn from Habakkuk himself. Do you notice the way he's very honest with God? If you're someone who prays, I wonder whether you ever pray with this kind of open-hearted honesty. It's very easy, isn't it, to fall into sanitized language, pretending to be someone we're not before God. But God knows our hearts and our thoughts, even before we speak. We can be open and honest. But perhaps more important than that is the way that as Habakkuk wrestles with these issues, He always starts with what he knows to be true about God. And what I see in others, and often in myself, is we think through things the other way around. As we try to think, what is God like? We look at a messy, unjust world, and we think, therefore, God must be messy and inconsistent and unjust. But Habakkuk does it the other way around. Verse 12 is the clearest example. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong." See, he knows that God is eternal and faithful and pure and perfect. That's his starting point. So his conclusion is never, "God, you are evil." His conclusion is, "I cannot understand. I cannot understand, I cannot reconcile how God is working in the world that seems so messy. I struggle to reconcile what is true about God and what I see around me. But crucially, I will not abandon what I know to be true of God." You see, we don't make a mistake when we struggle with the mess of the world. We make a mistake when we try to resolve that tension by changing God into someone he's not. We can learn from Habakkuk. And secondly, we can learn about God. And we see here, don't we, that human solutions and God's solutions are very rarely the same thing. As God says through the prophet Isaiah, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is, that there is a complexity and a mystery to how God is working in the world. And there'll always be things that puzzle us. Of course there will be, because you and I are not from everlasting. We've seen it recently, haven't we? As world leaders have been meeting to discuss Syria in attempt to resolve that situation. Don't we get a glimpse of how complicated it is, even to resolve that one-off historical situation? How much more complicated to resolve all of human history and to bring eternal justice. It's no wonder we might not understand what God is doing all the time.